Last Sunday, I began a series of messages that have to do with mission work, and I've entitled this series, The Bible, Our Sure Guide to True Mission Work. And as we stand on the threshold of a new year, and I pray a new interest and commitment to doing what God has called us to do, and that is being witnesses of His saving grace and of His power to bless our lives and of our ability to take advantage of the opportunities that set before us as we live this life. I've said there are three sources of information, and the principal one will be the Word of God, because it's the only totally dependable source of information. We'll also use history, that is, recorded history, the history of the true churches, the history of the false churches, so that we can learn from them. And then, of course, from experience, not only our own experience as a church, but the experience of missionaries who have written books and with whom we have come in contact, but the experience of this pastor and others that I know personally who are serving on the mission field. And as we learn from the Word of God and from experience and from history, we pray that we will do a true mission work, that we will learn to leave those things alone that will water down and take away and distract from the true work of the Lord, and that we will learn to leave mission work where it belongs, and that's with the New Testament church, that we will learn to help others and have others help us as a New Testament church, and that we will strive to establish what we refer to as indigenous churches, that is, churches that are pastored by people who have been born and raised in the area and allow them to follow certain cultural principles as far as buildings are concerned and dress is concerned and politics is concerned and food is concerned and things of this nature, and concern ourselves with a greater work, which is helping men who are committed to preaching the gospel in other places to maintain a living wage and to be able to lay aside things that might hinder them in the physical realm so that they can give themselves entirely to the preaching of the Word of God. This morning we're going to look at the book of John, the 20th chapter, and from the words of Jesus that we have sung already this morning, which is, "So send I you." This may be referred to as the Great Commission, as John interpreted it through the work of the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at the Great Commission as Matthew recorded it in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 18 through 20. Then we'll look at the book of Acts for some of the examples that were set there by the first missionaries that went out after the day of Pentecost. So we have several Sundays in which we'll be looking at the Bible with the express purpose of using it as our sure guide to true mission work. Now to the book of John, chapter 20. And we will begin reading at verse 19. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. As we look at the scene that we have just read about, I think we need to understand that someone had been doing a little bit of mission work, at least somewhat earlier. For the Bible tells us of the encounter that Jesus had with Mary as he came forth from the tomb. Jesus said in verse 17 unto her, Touch me not, for my Father, for touch me not yet, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them. I think there's something of what we are to do as God's people, and that is do what God said. And this assembly to whom Jesus appeared and spoke was a result of someone doing what he said, because the Bible tells us that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So Mary Magdalene was an obedient witness. That is, she did what Jesus told her to do and said what Jesus told her to say. And as a result, in the very same day, at the evening, there was a gathering of a congregation. And these people were disciples. They were learners. And the implication is that they are the ones who had been following Jesus for quite a long time. We know the apostles were there, and perhaps there were many others also. So these were saved people. They had been justified in the sight of God because they had believed the preaching of John the Baptist and the teachings of Jesus, that he was the true Messiah, and they must trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. They also had been immersed by John the Baptist. Therefore, they were saved and immersed disciples, and they gathered together with Jesus as their head, and in every sense of the word, they met the criterion for a New Testament church. And as they sat there that day, or that evening, Jesus appeared to them, and the Bible tells us that he spoke to them first, saying, Peace be unto thee. This means that in order for us, I believe, to listen to the Lord and to then obey his commands, that there has to be a dependence and an absence of frustration and anxiety. You can imagine how they had reacted to the crucifixion of Jesus. Their hopes and dreams are dashed. Their leader, the king, whom they had followed for 3.5 years, has been nailed to a cross. And to them, the entire work has ended and God's will has been thwarted. They're going back to doing whatever they did before, to fishing, to farming, to teaching, or whatever. Collecting taxes, perhaps. But Jesus comes to them and he says, Peace, let there be an absence of anxiety and frustration. I am here, and peace be unto you. And then, in order to establish without question that he is the Jesus whom they have been following, he showed them his hands and his side. And then, when they saw that this was indeed the resurrected Messiah, the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected son of Joseph, one of their own brethren, the man whom taught them for this period of time. Then the Bible tells us that they rejoiced. They were glad. They were happy because there is now certain hope that the work will continue. And now Jesus includes them in the expansion of the work that he has taught them. He said unto them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And this statement, or these words, "even so," has in it the idea, as the Father sent me, on the same basis of my being sent by my Father, I am sending you. And obviously, he's not just sending them out now to the nation of Israel, but he's going to send them to all the nations of the world. It's going to be a fulfillment of a promise that God made Abraham when he said that from you there will come a seed, not seeds plural, but a seed referring to the promised one or the anointed one, and that he will bless or be a blessing to all the nations. So all of this is being fulfilled now. It's being set in place. And these disciples are beginning to learn that they have a mission. They have a work to do for God. And it's going to be done in the same way that Jesus did his work for the Father. That they're going to be sent. And I again call your attention to the words, "So send I you." He did not say, "Send someone else." You know, for centuries, for hundreds of years, from the most ancient depths of antiquity, we see that people have thought they could always find or hire someone to take their place. That money or ability to command other people was the essence of getting things done. Even in the war that was fought on our own soil, the Civil War, rich men in the South could hire someone to take their place. They could send a slave to take their place, or they could hire a poor old country boy who needed money for himself and more than anything else for his own family, for his mother and dad. And so they would hire a substitute, someone to take their place. But here, Jesus does not tell these people to send someone, to hire someone, but he said, "You, as a congregation of people, as my disciples, you are the ones that I am sending." Even in our families, when we're trying to teach responsibility, we don't like for the person we have told to carry out the garbage to give little brother or little sister a nickel to do it for him, or a dime or a quarter. We want the person whom we designate and have given responsibility over a certain household chore, we want them to do it, and we won't accept that they hired or in some way traded out with someone else. And I think that we need to use the same kind of thinking as far as mission work is concerned. Now, I realize that all of us cannot leave our jobs and leave our homes, and we'll be looking at the book of Acts in the first chapter to see that we don't have to leave our jobs, and we don't have to leave our homes in order to fulfill what Jesus is talking about here. We don't have to surrender to preach. We don't have to be ordained. We can do what God said as a group of people by each person taking responsibility for his or her part in this work that God has committed to us. We can begin in Jerusalem. We can begin in this city. we can begin in that area of our sphere of influence. And we can be faithful there. Faithful to what? Faithful to witnessing by our lifestyle and by our words that we are Christian people, and by the way we extend our personalities so as to invite people to come with us to the house of God, to learn of God and His will, to learn of God and His truths. We don't have to be officially sent by a congregation of people to do what Jesus is talking about here. And I think that now we are happy to give money. We are oriented toward the fact that missionaries need our money. But I contend and will contend as we continue to study the Word of God that mission work is more than sending someone money. That's the easy part. That's the part that we can do without much sacrifice. And I found out that people are willing to give money. They will load you up with money. They'll give you more money than you can use because we are a generous people. We want to do what's right, but that's not the essence of mission work. Hiring someone else to do what God has called us to do, or doing what our forefathers called re-delegating authority. Those men who founded the Arkansas State Association of Missionary Baptist Churches, the men who founded the American Baptist Association in the group that we cooperate with from time to time, they said a church cannot delegate its authority to another group and let them take care of the mission work. It would be easier if we just simply wrote a check each month, sent it to another entity and said, divide it up the way you want to divide it up. Send it to whomsoever you choose to send it to. We will counsel you from time to time on the qualifications of missionaries. And if we see someone we don't believe in, we'll tell you. But otherwise, we'll mail you a check every month. The problem with that is it violates God's word. It violates more than that. It violates the very spirit of a church being intimately involved in doing what God said. Not simply controlling it because I think we should, but removing ourselves from intimate relationships of a spiritual nature so that we can feel the hurt that whoever is there feels, and we can rejoice in whatever there is that is good. We can actually tell you where a man lives. We can tell you his name. We can tell you his wife's name. We can tell you the children's name, and we know their ages, and they have been in our midst. This is the very least we can do for those whom we may pay. But that will never lessen our responsibilities to be totally involved as witnessing agents ourselves, of speaking to others about Christ. I think that mission work is simply defined as witnessing according to the Word of God, wherever we are or wherever we may help someone go. We are a part of that work. Now, Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." I don't want you frustrated. I don't want you just emotionally disturbed. I don't want this to be a mission of pity. You know, I found out from experience that you can get people to respond to photographs and videos and slides of the poor people in third world countries. I made this statement, and I think it's true, that I could take the slides and photos that I made in India, and I can make myself available, and by using certain slides that show the starving widows, that show the little infants that are dying because they don't have mother's milk to drink, and to see the crippled and show people slides of these things and arouse their pity, and by so doing, get them to respond to money raising. There are millions and millions of dollars spent today out of a pity for the social conditions of third world countries. I do not believe that that ought to be the basis for doing mission work. It can be the basis for humanitarian effort. I have no problem with humanitarian effort, but I do not think that mission work is a humanitarian effort. It is a work of Almighty God. And 95% of it is 100% spiritual. We used to say that we do not preach, as far as our missionaries are concerned, a brick and mortar gospel. That is, we're not going there to build you buildings. We're not going there to build hospitals. We're not going there to build universities. We're not going there to build schools. We're going there to bring the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Whatever you do with that is your responsibility. If it makes you a better person and you build a school, then give God the glory. But we're not sending you a check in order to build a school. We're not raising millions of dollars so that you can have a hospital or a mission clinic. Now, the reason for that is exactly the reason that Jesus didn't heal everybody that was sick. Now, whether you want to think about that for a minute or not, we read in the Bible that Jesus healed some people that were lepers, but he didn't heal every leper. That he healed some people who were blind, but he didn't heal every person who is blind. That Jesus raised some people from the dead, but he didn't raise every dead person. And that they're limited to what John wrote here in the 20th chapter, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We don't do miracles today to prove that what we're saying is true, because we have a book to prove that what we are saying is true. So the idea that you have to feed a person so they will listen to the gospel, that you have to heal a person before they will listen to the gospel, that you have to culturally bring them up to the level of the person who's preaching the gospel in the sense of where he has come from, will kill mission work quicker than anything. William Carey went and was the first missionary in the sense of being sent by others. The first man who overcame the deadening doctrine of Calvinism so that he used means, and by that he meant himself, to go to another country, learn the language, and preach the Word of God. It was some 8 or 9 years, some say 7, before Carey had his first convert. He was making his own way principally by working in a farming area and in some trading. And he had success. That is, there were people saved. He baptized those people. He organized them into a church. He spent a lot of time translating the Bible into Hindi and other dialects and languages of India. And along the latter part of his life, he began to bring in medical missionaries. He began to work for the British government so that they could establish some schools, and he began to teach in the university systems. He began to translate secular literature that had never been translated into other languages, which was some of it quite raw, but it was secular poetry,
and so-called wisdom, the Vedic. And I want to say that according to my studies, 150 years after Carey's death, there were no scriptural missions in India from that work. Now, something happened to kill the vitality and the vigor and the confrontational aspect of the gospel. And that is, the people back home began to send money because they knew these people needed schools, they needed colleges, they needed universities, they needed medical doctors, they needed people who were trained to be successful politicians. And they got into this realm, and it finally took over, distracted the attention, destroyed the ability of the cross, destroyed its confrontational aspect, and it drifted off into secular activities entirely. I looked for a single solitary congregation of people that still preached the Word of God, that had come through this process of mission work done by the pastors and churches contemporary to this man. And I didn't find any. And I asked other missionaries, and I asked the men who lived there, do you know of any? And said, we don't know any. There's a college, William Carey College. And I said, what do they do? And he said, oh, they teach science and whatever. But I said, well, are they religious in any sense? Oh, no, they're not religious in any sense. It's just William Carey College. Now, I know that today that is deeply criticized. And the criticism comes out of an idea that before you help a man with the gospel, you need to help him physically. In other words, a hungry man won't believe the gospel. He's got to be fed. If you have the power to give him food and you haven't fed him, then don't preach to him. Until you solve the social ills of that country, don't you dare start trying to force your religion upon him. Same thing is true of China. I've made a very intensive study of China mission work under a man named T.P. Crawford, who was a later missionary to China than to William Carey. So we have looked at these things, and he saw when he went there, that is T.P. Crawford did, that things were already drifting from the pure gospel, from the offense of the cross to secular help, to humanitarianism. So I will tell you up front right now, I will help a church buy property. I don't want to buy it all. If they won't help buy it, I don't want to buy it. I will help build a building, but if they don't want to supply the human energy and spend some money of their own, I don't want to help them. I see the idea of supporting a man to preach, even though he has opposition in the country or nation where he's preaching. I can see that, but if they accept him and a group of disciples begin together, then I want them to begin to bear some of the expense of that man. So we're not going to do mission work the American style. We're not going to become the ugly American. We're not going down into Mexico and start telling them what they need to do in the sense of their government, their cultural activities, and how they dress and how they play the guitar in church, and they need a piano. Well, we played it today, didn't I? Can't criticize too much. You know, I don't want to Americanize people. I want to evangelize people. Again, I'm trying to lay the groundwork for what I believe is a sure guide to true mission work. mission work based on the truths and principles of the Word of God, what the first people did, the second people did, third generation, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and all the problems that people got involved in because they let their hearts run away from them and to involve them in making the people's physical lives better rather than emphasizing the spiritual aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I do realize that the churches of Macedonia sent food and help to the churches in Jerusalem, and I'll tell you that that's not mission work. That's helping our brothers and sisters who are in need, and we ought to do that anywhere, anytime, okay? But let's not call it mission work. In other words, if we know of a church in the Philippines that was destroyed by a hurricane and they're hungry, we can send an offering to them so that they can get clothes, so that they can get a place to live safely. But we're not doing it for all of the Philippines. We're doing it for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are members of the same church, that is the same type church. He said, well, I believe in doing humanitarian work. Well, you do it as a citizen, as a human, but let's not do it as a church. And I'll be frank with you. I get literature all the time about helping dentists go, helping people, ophthalmologists, opticians go in order to help these people. But it's not to help a church. It's to get people coming to a church. It's an advertising thing. If we will set this clinic up, we can get hundreds of people to come because they're starving, they need medical attention, and when they come, we'll preach to them. I see that as a departure from what the early church did. I'm sorry if this offends you, in the sense that I don't like to offend people, but I do not apologize for what I believe. I do not apologize for the Word of God. And you say, well, that's just raw. I'm sorry if it is. I know I need to clean up my mentality perhaps a little bit. But when we start, and I'll put it this way, when we start emphasizing baby Jesus and paying days and days attention to baby Jesus, and we're just worshiping baby Jesus, we've got our thinking wrong. We need to be concerned about the crucified, resurrected Jesus. Sorry, kids. That's why you don't see Christmas trees here in this building. If you want one, have it at your house. It won't be here. There won't be any Santa Claus come down this aisle. You do what you want to at home, but not here, because the scriptures don't teach it, okay? Well, that's a bad time to say it right before Christmas, wasn't it? What did Jesus say? The Bible tells us that he said, made this statement, as my Father has sent me, even so sent I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, if it had been typical Baptist preacher, he would have said, let's pass the hat. We're going to need a lot of money to get this done. We would have had a meeting and we'd have formulated a process by which we can raise a lot of money. But Jesus didn't say that. Money is not the mother's milk of mission work. You know what is? Exactly what Jesus told them to receive. He said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Take it. I'm giving it. You take it, because this is the power of mission work. It is not money. It is the Holy Spirit of God. And if the Holy Spirit of God is given, and it has been given, and we have received it as a congregation of people, and we will let that Holy Spirit rule in our lives and dictate our efforts, we will do more than we would ever do if we were simply giving money. Because the power of the Holy Spirit is a million times better than money. And Jesus said, I'm giving you some authority. And that's what we're talking about. The commission was not given to individuals as such. It was given to churches. The institution that was organized by Jesus for the purpose of taking institutional witness and individual witness to all of the nations, to all of the ethnic groups of this world. That's what mission work is all about. We should never pick people of our own color as the only place that we will send a missionary. I've told you before, and it's the truth, I am a prejudiced person. I won't deny it. I am somewhat of a racist. But I will not allow my prejudice nor my racism to keep me from doing what the Bible plainly teaches me to do. I overrule my flesh in other ways to preach the gospel. Why not overrule it in this way to get the gospel wherever God may open a door for this congregation of people? Because we'll learn next Sunday that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we may be prejudiced, we may be racist, but that's not going to keep us from doing what God said. And that'll go with Christmas. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained unto them. When you look at other scriptures, and primarily to the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 19, Matthew 18 and verse 18, he speaks of the church's authority to disfellowship people. That is to exclude people. And that if we do it God's way, God honors it. My point is that a congregation is given the authority to regulate its membership. It's given the authority to regulate those who go out from that congregation to preach the word of God. It isn't just for the individual to say, I'm going to so-and-so, I want so-and-so, and I'll do whatever I want to do. They have to remain under the same control that every other member is under as a member of a New Testament church. A missionary from this church is under the same authority that I am under as your pastor, which means you could fire me this morning if you wanted to vote to vacate the pulpit. And I'm sorry I inserted that in your mind now. I'm subject to the authority of this congregation. Missionaries are no different. They are subject to the authority of a sending congregation or an authorizing congregation. We need to remember that. What is mission work? Well, it's witnessing and preaching and teaching wherever God opens doors. To you and me, or to some member of this congregation who may say, I want to go to a certain place because I believe God is opening that door for me. If we follow that kind of biblical principle, we'll do well. If we get outside of it, we'll confuse ourselves and confuse the people we're trying to help and lessen our ability to do what God wants us to do.